It is indeed a sweet hour of prayer, and we're very, very thankful for Brother Gary Wayne's labor on our behalf this morning. Turn to the last chapter of the Word of God, last book in the Word of God, the 19th chapter of the last book. The 19th chapter of the last book, the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Now we're, as we shared with you, we're trying to help explain the great themes of the Old Testament that have great implication for our worldview as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean in layman's terms? We're trying to help you understand the big themes of the Old Testament so that you have a clearer picture of who God is, what God is doing, what that means for you, its impact on what's going on in the world around you. That is critical. It's essential that we not just go through the world blindly, being tossed like a ship by every wind and wave that comes along, that we have some ballast in the bottom of our vessel that keeps us upright, understanding what God is doing, why he's doing it, who he is, who we are, is absolutely essential. Understanding the Old Testament, the big themes of the Old Testament, will allow you to do that, to have that awareness. You're going to buy into somebody's narrative about what's going on around you. It's either going to be the world's, the culture in which you live, or it's going to be the eternal narrative of our God. This world's narrative about what's going on around us changes about every 20 years. Every generation, there's a new narrative written. But let me tell you, the psalmist David said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's story does not change. So we're going to start in an unusual place, Revelation 19. But it really drives home the point that these big themes are common threads that run throughout the course of God's Word. These big themes about who God is, what he's doing, who we are themes that run throughout they run out of the Old Testament and right into the New Testament, and they are the exclamation point at the end of the story. We're going to see that. The things that God begins telling us about who he is, what he's doing, who we are, in the book of Genesis, he is going to provide them as an exclamation point at the end of the story. And so we're going to read. You'll see one of the great themes of the Old Testament way at the end of the Bible. Revelation 19. Listen to this. Verse 11. This is a verse for our time. Revelation 19, verse 11. Let me set just a quick context. This verse is set at the end of time. This is just prior to the sudden climactic appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. It's going to be a sudden, dramatic, climactic appearing, the eschaton, the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And big things are going to happen. But notice this, when Jesus comes again, John sees it in very symbolic form. Revelation 19:11. At the end, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." One of the very last things that God has to say about himself is that at the end of this age, and there will be no age after this age, this is it. When Christ comes back, time will be no more. There will be no other time. At the end of time, Jesus will appear suddenly, climactically, and this is going to be the title that he has earned. As the great hero of the church, his name is Faithful and True. He's faithful and he's true. His narrative is always, his story, whatever he says is true, and he's always faithful. He begins in the book of Genesis teaching us that He's a faithful God, that He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. And at the end of time, we see that He keeps all of those promises. After 2,000 years, 2,000 years after the place where we started reading in the Word of God, Jesus appears after 400 years of silence in Bethlehem of Judea to remind His people, I haven't forgotten. I'm here. I've come in Bethlehem because I'm faithful and I'm true. I promised that I was coming, and so He appears in Bethlehem of Judea. And at the end of time, He's going to fulfill His promise. He promised, if I go away, I'll what? Come again. And whenever we see Him, we're going to say, Jesus, You are faithful and You are true. You promised, You're truthful, and You're faithful to what You promised. So why wouldn't we think, if Jesus was faithful in making and true, making the promise, keeping His promise in Bethlehem, and He's going to be faithful at the end of the world, why wouldn't we believe that He's going to be faithful to His promises, that is, His covenants now? And that's the biggest theme. That is the grandest, biggest theme of the Old Testament, is that God is a covenant-making God, and He's a covenant-keeping God. His name is faithful and true. And I want you to know you can count on Him when you leave here today. He's coming back. He has revealed Himself as a promise maker. So every time I use the word promise now, as we go through the Old Testament, just think covenant, covenant, covenant. We're learning a little bit about how to define the word covenant. Commitment, faithfulness, the orderly arranging of a legal relationship. That's what covenants mean. That's what they do. There is no way, and there are many covenants that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We're going to look at them together. Today we're going to look at creation as a covenant between God and creation. The first covenant that's given in the Bible is the creation covenant. It includes promises made, it includes faithfulness, it includes commitments, all of those things. The orderly arranging of the relationship between God and creation. God made a covenant. He made promises to all of His creation. That's amazing to think about. It's the first covenant made. In saying all of that, let me say, it's exceedingly difficult to define the word covenant. It is. All of the covenants, the lesser covenants that God makes, all of the legal arrangements that He makes in the Old Testament, He makes one with creation, as we're going to see this morning. He makes one with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, children of Israel, with David. They're not all just, all of those lesser covenants are not just alike. But there are things we can learn about covenants from looking at each one of them. Let me say this. Completely defining the word covenant, difficult. How many of you can give a complete, exhaustive definition of the word mother? Oh, well, I can, you say. That's easy. I can define a mother. That's someone who gives birth to a child. Is that it, really? Is that all there is to it? Is there, I would like to visit, is there anyone in here that thinks that they can completely, adequately, exhaustively define the term mother? Raise your hand. I want to talk to you after church. It's impossible. The concept is just too big, isn't it? It's too great. It's very difficult to adequately define the term covenant. But in every place we find it, we know this. That there is an arrangement, an orderly arrangement of affairs going on. If you have a covenant with anybody, you're orderly arranging matters. A will, as we found out, is a covenant. A last will and testament is a last will and covenant. You're orderly arranging the disposing of your natural affairs in this world. It represents commitment on your part to whoever your heir is going to be. It represents faithfulness, that it's going to be followed through. You'll appoint an executor, and it'll have the force of law behind it. So every covenant arranges matters. It represents commitment and faithfulness. And God begins the revelation of who He is by expressing Himself as a covenant-making and keeping God. You cannot understand what God is saying about himself in this Bible unless you understand him in terms of covenant. It's all about covenant. You say, we've heard you say that the past four Sundays in a row. We may figure it out after a while. That's the truth. I've been studying covenants all of my life, and I'm still amazed, and parts of them are still mysteries to me. So we know this. God is all of the relationships that God enjoys. All the relationships that God is determined to have, they are based on covenant. It's who he is. It's based on agreement. The word agreement defines covenant. Faithfulness. If you have a covenant with somebody, you're in agreement with them. As long as they or you don't break the covenant, then there's a lack of agreement. What God is doing in the book of Genesis, remember, why is he sharing this in Genesis? Who is Genesis written? Do you all remember who Genesis is written to? It's redeemed people. God is explaining to Israel, who is this that moved on your behalf to get you out of Egypt? That's who Genesis was given to. People, redeemed people, slaves that had nothing going for them except their God was a covenant God. And he'd made an agreement, he made an arrangement, he had commitment and faithfulness. His moving on their behalf when they were in Egypt indicated there's a previous relationship. There's a previous agreement, there's a previous commitment. That's the reason he moved on their behalf. And in Genesis, he's explaining now why he moved on their behalf in Exodus. This is the reason why a weak bunch of feeble slaves were redeemed. It's because of a previous relationship that your great God had. The reason God moves on your behalf is because of a previous commitment that he made on your behalf. When did God make his commitment on your behalf? Does anybody know? Before the world was, God committed to you. That's amazing. We'll see that as we go along. Okay. I told you that the first covenant is God makes a covenant with creation. Now that seems unusual, doesn't it? You mean God made a covenant with trees and rocks and grass and moon, the moon and stars and the sun? That's right. That's what the Word of God says. God made a covenant with them. God has an agreement with his creation in which he made pledges and promises, and there's to be a proper response by his creation, as amazing as that may seem. As a matter of fact, I'll skip around a little bit. Do this. Let's go to the book of Hosea, if you want to. That'd be hard to find. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Let's do that. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is easier to find. It's a little larger. I'll read Hosea while you're going to the book of Jeremiah. What I'm getting in front of you is the very first, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis is about creation. We all know that, right? In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was, right? That's it. The earth was without form and void, and God said, let there be, and it was. That's Genesis 1 and 2. He creates. He commands. Listen to this. Jeremiah 33. Go to Jeremiah 33. If you're in the book of Jeremiah, God enters into an agreement with his creation. He has an orderly arrangement of a relationship with his creation. He makes promises, makes pledges. We're going to learn about who he is from this and what its implications for you and I are. Because remember, God's made a covenant with you. Okay, Jeremiah 33:20. I don't hear the pages rattling anymore. Jeremiah 33:20. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day. When did God have a covenant with the day? Whenever he said, let there be light. And there was light. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season. So that gives us some explanation of what God's covenant was. Here's what God's saying. If you can break my covenant with the day, if you can break my covenant with the night, that there should not be day and night, what God is saying is, I've made an agreement with the day. I've made an agreement with the night. I've made an agreement with the sun. I've made an agreement with the moon. I've made an agreement with the earth. I've made an agreement with the heavenly bodies that there is going to be day and there's going to be night. You do your job and I'm going to do my job. And what is the job of the sun and its covenant with God? Shine. Shine. Just shine. That's all God calls on the sun to do. And you know what the sun does? It shines. It does. The moon, what is the job of the moon? To reflect the light of the sun. And you know what the moon does? Every single day, it reflects the light. That's the agreement between God and the moon. So what's God's part? I will sustain you. God tells the sun, God tells the moon, I'll sustain you, I'll uphold you. You do what you're supposed to do, and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'll be the covenant keeper. I promise to uphold you. So I can't believe that God would make a promise to the day and the night. That's amazing to me, but that's what it says. Has anybody read? Isn't that what it says? My covenant with the day and the night. God has made a promise to all of creation that he is going to uphold them. Listen to what he says. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven, that means how things operate. They're not controlling themselves. God is in control. God said, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God is saying is, just as soon as my covenant with the sun and the moon is broken, just that soon my covenant with my people will be broken. Let me ask you, have any of you in your life ever experienced dawn that the sun did not come up? God has been faithful. You can expect God, listen to me very carefully, what God is saying in this verse. That's why it's important we understand covenant. What God is saying is, as soon as the sun doesn't come up in the east and set in the west, and the moon does not hang in the starry skies, when that happens, then my relationship with my people can be broken. That's what he's saying. I've made a covenant with the stars, with the moon, with the sun, and it's still going on. My faithfulness abounds. I'm upholding my creation. And when that is broken, then you can expect my relationship with my people to be broken. Let me ask you this. Do you expect the sun to come up in the morning? Are you looking for the sun to come? Are you expecting it to set this evening? Absolutely. Then to that level, you can expect to trust in the faithfulness of your God towards you. Praise his holy name. Listen to what he says to Noah. Now, we need to hear this. And there are some dear folks that are very well-meaning people. I want to be less toxic in my conversation. There are some people in this world who can't sleep at night because they believe if one more SUV rolls off of the assembly line in Detroit, Michigan, that everything's just going to blow, slam up. If we put one more SUV on the road, it's all over. If we continue to generate electricity, the carbon footprint, if we don't, that it's all going away. We're going to destroy ourselves. God has made a covenant with creation. Now, we should be good stewards. Let me tell you, God's people should be the wisest environment. I said wise. God's people should be the wisest environmental stewards on the face of the earth. God has given man to have dominion over the face of the earth. And we should be thankful and grateful for what he's given us and walk in wisdom and not attempt to create a toxic environment. But let me tell you, if we all lose our minds, God is still going to be faithful to his creation and uphold it until Jesus comes again. So your little babies and children seated next to you don't have to listen to radical environmentalists on CNN who's painting in their mind fear that we're not going to make it another month if another SUV rolls off the assembly line. Listen to this is the covenant that God makes with creation. He renews his covenant with creation. He renews his covenant with creation in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. Turn there. That's easy to find. Genesis chapter 9. You go home and read Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. We don't have time for you to turn there. We're establishing right now that the first of the lesser covenants, remember that term, lesser covenants, the first of the lesser covenants that God makes in time, the first, very first one, is in creation. If you can find another covenant prior to Genesis chapter 1, then I'll acknowledge that. But this is the first covenant that God makes. He makes it with creation. And in this covenant, he's establishing that he's a faithful God. He's a promise maker and promise keeper. All right, are you in Genesis 9, verse 8? Genesis 9, verse 8. I love this. This is after the flood. God has destroyed the face of the earth by water. And let me tell you, if you want an accurate explanation of the fossil record, the only way to understand the fossil record that's in front of us, the only way to understand that is to understand the Genesis flood. There's no other way to correctly understand the fossil record. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, and this is what God has to say after the flood. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Listen to this. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the earth. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. There is great promise and peace of mind to you in what I've just read. And here's what God is saying, that I destroyed this earth once by water. I'm never going to destroy it by water again. Now, we were a little concerned this summer when at the Ag Barn, after 39 days of rain straight in a row, the clean animals were lining up 7x7 and the unclean 2x2. I was getting a little sketchy right then. It didn't look good. But we know that we're not going to be overwhelmed by water. And let me say, whenever God overwhelmed it by water, the earth was overwhelmed by 40 days and 40 nights. I want to speak about this just a moment. 40 days and 40 nights of rain is not sufficient to overcome the top of the highest mountain on the face of the earth by 18 inches. And the Word of God tells us that in the flood of Noah, that the top of the highest place on the face of the earth, whatever that was overcome by 18 inches. 40 days and nights of rain will not do that. But here's what the Word of God said happened during the flood. The Word of God says that the fountains of the deep broke forth. It means literally this, that God began to cause the earth to convulse and plates to shift. And he pushes on this part in his omnipotence of the earth. And oceans, entire oceans, were moved around and slammed down on the face of continents. And it was amazing and cataclysmic. And God promised that kind of activity would not happen again on the face of the earth until Jesus comes back again. And it's been thousands, millennia, since the deluge, and it hasn't happened again. God promised this to Noah in another place. He said, listen to me. He said, as long as this earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest. There's going to be summer and winter, day and night. So shall it be. And God, in his covenant with creation, remember, it wasn't just Noah and his sons, but God made a covenant agreement with all living flesh that I'm going to sustain you in perpetuity until the end of the world. And with every covenant, there is given a token, something of substance and value to show the faithfulness of the greater party to the lesser party. And let me say this. Let me stop and say this about covenants. Covenants are always made between greater parties and lesser parties. And the greater party typically provides the something of substance as a demonstration of faithfulness in the covenant. That's the way ancient covenants were. Now they've morphed over the years, and they're not exactly that way. Something of substance, a token of faithfulness, something of substance is given to ratify the covenant, the arrangement, the relationship. Covenants are about relationships. Marriage covenants. What is something of substance that's given in a marriage covenant as a token of faithfulness? That a covenant exists and that there's faithfulness around the covenant. Do you know what the token of faithfulness and relationship is in a marriage covenant? What is it? That's it. You all have got it. You're with me. Thank you. Leads that portion of the congregation. You're moving along with me. Great. The token of faithfulness by God to his creation to sustain it in perpetuity until Jesus Christ comes back again. The token of faithfulness that God is a covenant-making, a promise-making, and a promise-keeping God. Every time you see a rainbow in the cloud, it's a reminder that God's word is true. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping, relationship-making, relationship-keeping, committed God. Every time you see a rainbow, you can have that peace of mind that my relationship with God is just as sure as that rainbow's in the cloud. And the next time Satan wants to tell you, well, you may be a child of God, you may not be a child of God, it's not good enough, you hadn't been good enough, you hadn't done the right thing, all of that. The next time you see a rainbow, tell Satan, take a peek at the rainbow. That's God's promise to me, that he's a covenant keeper, and that he loves me, and that he is faithful to me. Now, the book of Genesis, and especially in creation, remember, it's about covenants. It is. It's clearly about covenants. You can't understand what is going on in Genesis unless you understand that it is, overall, the big theme is God is describing himself as a covenant-keeping God, promise-making, relationship-building, relationship-sustaining God. And he does that in the context of creation. So here's a couple of important points about God as the creator God. God doesn't tell us, let me stop here. The first two chapters of the book of Genesis have to do with God and creation. That's it. There are some other verses in other places that talk about God as creator and what he did. But you'd think that if God's going to tell us about a great matter like creation, and creation is a big deal after all, amen? You would think that creation would be given a little more print than two chapters, wouldn't you? But it's not. It's given two chapters. Necessary chapters, what God wants us to know, that he is a creator God. He doesn't tell us all the mechanisms behind creation, but he does tell us how we got here. And you know how we got here? It's this hard. God spake, and it was done. That's the description. That's how we said. it is clear now, the biological record is that there is sudden appearance of complex life forms. The biological record of life on the face of the earth is not gradual development, I put it this way, from an amoeba to an astronaut. That's not the biological record. Now let me say this. The biological record shows that there is an abundance, there are great adaptations within species, that species adapt, species change, there are mutations in species, but species suddenly appear on the biological historical chart. There's a sudden appearance. There is no demonstration of little amoebas going from amoebas and graduating to astronauts. You just won't find it. It's not there. You do find that there is change with it, great change within species. But the fossil record, the biological historical chart, speaks to sudden appearance of very complex life forms. And the Word of God says it happened this way. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Do you know how the creation language is very terse? That means it's very short and to the point. Do you know how light was created? God said and there was. That's right. God said, let there be light. And guess what happened? There was light. See, Solomon said, where there's a word of a king, there is power. And the king of this cosmos spoke and he said, let there be light. And there was light. He commands for fish and birds and fowl to appear. And guess what happens? They appear. And you know what? He further commanded them to bring forth after their what? Own kind. That's it. Within species, same species produce same species by the commandment of God. He spake and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast. Now, you say, well, why didn't God tell us more about how he created and more of the nuances about creation? Because that's not the purpose of this book. God wasn't writing a history of science. He's writing a history of redemption. And that's the most important thing going on in this universe. But I want to be real clear about this. When the Bible does speak on a matter of science, it's always correct. In Isaiah chapter 40, whenever the Hindus, and they still teach, the Hindu scriptures still teach that this earth is in a disc form, and it is being housed on the back of four giant elephants who are on the back of the eternal tortoise, and it's going through the cosmos on the back of four elephants and on a tortoise. The Word of God indicates nothing like that. When the Word of God does speak in matters of science, it speaks correctly. And you know what the Word of God says about how is this earth being up? The Word of God says that God stretched the north out. This is what he says in Job chapter 27 about creation. God stretched the north out over the empty place and he hung the world on nothing. In other words, look up, down, all around. You won't find any tortoises or elephants. As far as the natural eye can perceive, it's hanging on nothing except the power of God. Oh, you say, no. Now it's inertia. It's the moon spinning around the earth and the earth around the sun and then all the solar system spinning around itself and that kind of some housekeeping that. And then the solar system spinning around something else and it's all those forces working. Our galaxy spin. Well, what is our galaxy spinning around? What is the universe spinning around? It's all around the power of God. Amen. That's it. At some point, you got to get back to the original cause, and it's God. He stretched the north out over the empty place. If you go Alpha Centauri, just to the right of Alpha Centauri, what we think of as true north out into space, do you know what is there? Nothing. You say, wait a minute, space is something. I agree. But in the north, there's a black hole. You know what a black hole is? Nothing. It's a vacuum. How did Job know that? Because God knew it. Stretched north out over the empty place, hung the world on nothing. Whenever men were debated up into the Renaissance whether the earth was flat or round, you know what Isaiah says about the shape of the earth in Isaiah 40? That God sits in the circle of the earth. It's not flat. Isaiah knew. God sits in the circle of the earth. And if you use all men, this will help your esteem as grasshoppers. He got it right on both accounts, didn't he? The earth is round. It's a circle. Men wouldn't acknowledge that until the Renaissance. The Word of God does not attempt to be a science book, but when it does speak to geological, scientific, cosmological, physiological matters, it's always right. It's always right. Well, why doesn't the Bible tell us about more things that happen other than what we... There are many things that happen during the time historically of the book of Genesis. Why don't we hear about the Sumerians? The Sumerians were great people. Because the Bible is not attempting to be a book of natural history. Now listen, I find the Sumerians interesting. I've been to the British Museum in London, and it was interesting to me because I was looking at people who lived, the Sumerians and Hammurabi, Hammurabi's Code, we all learned about that in junior high. It was very compelling to me, very engaging to me, to look at documents that were as old as Abraham, the written code of the Sumerians who lived. And the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about the advanced civilization of the Sumerians who were doing great things. Why not? Because the Bible is not primarily a history book. It's a book about the history of redemption. And so we don't need to know about Hammurabi. And let me tell you, Hammurabi is a speck of dust. He's nothing in God's eternal plan, what God is doing. Unless he's a child of God. And then he's very important. But from a historical standpoint, God's not concerned about it. That's not what he's talking about. We get a little prehistory. What God is interested in is rolling out the history of redemption. And so the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, they give us a little prehistory, but that's it. Now, there's a phrase in the book of Genesis that he used to underscore this, that God is showing himself to be a covenant God. And you can write these down or remember them if you can. But there is a phrase, and as you've read through the Bible, you've thought about this. The generations of. And then you have that list of who begat who, and it's that long, right? You've attempted to read through the Word of God, and you get to that. These are the generations of. The word in the Hebrew is toldot. The generations of. You see it in the book of Genesis a lot. The generations of. And then, you know, Shamram begat Amram, and Amram begat, you know, so on and so forth. And you have all these begats. Why doesn't God tell us something more interesting than that? Why didn't he tell us about the Sumerians? Why is it all about the generation? Listen to this. That phrase, the generations of, is used in Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Remember, God made a covenant with creation. And then Genesis 5, these are the generations of Adam. Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. And then later in Genesis 6, these are the generations of Shem. And one of those long lists comes off every time that we read that. Then Genesis 10, the generations of the sons of Noah. Genesis 11, the generations of Terah, who happens to be the father of Abraham. Now, the word generations literally means history. That's what the word in the Hebrew means. So what he's saying in Genesis 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Then Genesis 5, this is the history of Adam. Genesis 6, this is the history of Noah. Stay with me. Genesis 10, this is the history of the sons of Noah. Genesis 10, this is the history of Shem. Genesis 11, this is the history of Terah, who's the father of Abraham. And then from there on to the end Up into Genesis 50, in great detail, we learn about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God makes his covenant. He makes his promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. What we learn from that, these are the histories of. This is the history of Terah. This is the history of Noah. What we learn from that is the book of Genesis is about tracing the covenant people of God from the beginning. This, what he's telling us, this book, by saying these are the histories of, these are the histories of, and we end up with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what God is saying is, I'm showing you a history of covenant relationships. What he's saying early on in the Bible, that all of history is about covenant relationships. That I'm a relationship-making God. I'm a relationship-keeping God. I'm going to keep my relationships. There are promises that I've made to these people. I'm going to keep these promises. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to defend them. And on and on and on it goes. And it underscores the fact that from the very beginning, God wants us to understand that the history of this entire world is about covenants, relationships that God makes. Whenever God spoke this world into existence, and this is what I want you to carry home with you, when God spoke this world into existence, he was manifesting that I've got an eternal purpose, that I've got a plan, I'm a relationship. And what we're going to see at the end of all this, that all of these lesser covenants that God makes, and his covenant with they're lesser covenants because his covenant with creation's coming to an end one day. His covenant with Abraham's coming to an end one day. His covenant with David's coming to an end one day. His covenant with Israel coming to an end. But there is one covenant that will never end. And that's something that we'll learn about called the everlasting covenant that he made with you before the world ever was. And nothing can sever that. Nothing can stop that relationship. Last statement. We have seen that creation is a covenant relationship with God. Have we seen that this morning? This is very important. We have seen, here it is, the first creation is based on a covenant relationship with God. God made a covenant with the cosmos. You're going to do this, and I'm going to sustain you. How many of you believe that God was sovereign in creating this world and establishing his covenant with creation? Was there anybody to advise God whenever he said, let there be and there was? Was there any counselor? Were any men giving God aid or advice? Did God seek permission from creation in order to create? That's my question. Did he? So I asked Ken Ham, the director, I asked him personally about 20 years ago, very kind man. I asked him as we were visiting one-on-one, Ken Ham, the director of Answers in Genesis, a great man, has done great things. He had made that point over and over again in a presentation. God's sovereign in creation. God sovereignly created this on the first day, sovereignly created on the second day, sovereignly created, omnipotent, nobody, God the King of, he answers to no one. He did as he pleased. And so at the break, I asked Brother Ham, if God was sovereign and consulted with no one in the first creation, is God sovereign in the second creation? Do you know what the second creation is? This is it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is what makes us different to most other religious denominations. Paul said, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, what does that mean? Born again. If you're in Christ, you're born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. When God quickens you and borns you again, he creates you anew on the inside. And things you used to love, you don't love them like you used to. And things that you used to despise, you find yourself loving them. When I was a little boy, I swore I'd never be in an old Baptist church. You see, where I am today is because I'm a new creature in Christ. And you know what I had to do with my creation in Christ? The same amount that this earth had to do with its creation. God was sovereign. He was omnipotent. He just said, David, you're mine. It's time. And he created and formed Christ Jesus in me. And I had as much to do with my new birth and my creation in Christ as plants and trees had to do with their creation. If he's sovereign in the first creation, he's sovereign in the second creation. And you know what Brother Ken Ham's answer was to me? You'll find this amazing, Brother Jay. He looked right at me and he said, I believe in the doctrine of election. He did. He got it. He understood. He knows. God is the sovereign Lord of the first creation and the second creation. If you love him, it's because he first loved you. And he has, if you love him, he has a covenant relationship with you, and nothing will ever break that. Nothing. You're his. And you're going to be his whenever Jesus Christ is revealed on the great white horse, and he whose name is faithful and true returns to this world. He's getting you because he promised, and he's faithful to promise. If you believe that and you love him, you ought to want to serve him. You ought to want to be identified with him. And while we sing an appropriate hymn that Brother Jay is going to lead, you come as we start singing. You let the world know whose side you're on.
Number 245. Number 245.